There's a rustling and a noise that rouses him from his sleep. And he opens his eyes. And the morning sun has started coming in, and he pulls the blanket off of himself. And he wipes the dirt that's caked to his face from tears and from sweat. He wipes it from his eyes, and he looks up. And he sees a bearded man in crude armor speaking clearly to him. It's not words that he recognizes or knows, but he understands their meaning. It's time to get up. It's time to move. At this point, he's lost track of how many days, weeks, maybe even months it's been at this point since he left the only home he ever knew. And they've been walking. And as they walk throughout the day, he steals glances of people that he recognizes that he's familiar with, but they're not allowed to speak to each other. He cried all his tears days ago. All that's left is just sweat and dirt and the confusion of what is happening and how could God allow this to happen. He thinks back to that night when he was awoken by one horn and then the trumpeting blast of a second horn, and in the distance he heard a third horn, and then before he knew it, as he was getting himself out of the bed in his own home, there were horns everywhere, blaring out their warning. They were under attack. The Babylonians were at the gates. And Nebuchadnezzar's army laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And the people within the safety of the walls only had so much food to get them through. And when the rations started drying up, there was no more food, there was no more water. They were delivered into the hands of the Babylonians. Many of them were killed. He saw many of his friends killed. He saw family members killed. He was taken out of his home. And he was put in chains with others. And orders were barked at him. He was hit. He was struck. He was beaten. He was kicked. And all he knew was that that meant it was time to walk. It was time to go. And the days turned into nights, turned into more days, turned into weeks. And he stopped keeping track. Because at this point, it felt hopeless. He hasn't had a full night's sleep in what seems like forever. And when he does finally sleep, he has the nightmares of the night when he heard the trumpet blast, the warning sounds. That was the night that everything changed for Daniel. That was the night where he would come to understand and know that life would never, ever be the same again. Everything was changing. Everything was outside of his control. And here he finds himself again on a morning. After a night of restless sleep, he props himself up in the dirt. His feet are sore, his body aches, he's scratched, he's bruised, he's bleeding. But he knows that it's time to get up and start walking again. And so they continue on this journey. He has no idea at this point how far they've traveled away from the home that he has always known, but scripture shows us it's well over 1,000 miles that he's traveled. And with the early morning sun coming up and begins beating on their backs, they continue trudging onwards. They're walking, they're walking, they're walking. And the day turns into night, but there's no rest. They continue walking and walking and walking, surrounded by soldiers that they don't recognize, that they've never seen before. They speak to each other in a gruff and harsh language that they're not familiar with, that they don't understand. They don't know where they're going. They just know that it's away from home. And the day turns into night. They continue walking. And the early morning sun of the next day comes up, and they continue walking into the late morning, into the early afternoon, into the late afternoon, and they finally come up over the rise of a hill, and he catches the first glimpse of the city gates. Babylon. This is now where he will live, but it won't be home because he's over 1,000 miles away from home. But he knows that this is where he will be for the foreseeable future. He knows that everything that he ever knew and loved back home has been stripped and taken away. He doesn't know what the state of the city of Jerusalem is. The last he saw, all he saw was his home enveloped by flames. He saw the temple being ransacked. He saw the treasures being plundered out of the city that he had grown up in. And now coming up over the hill, he catches the first glimpse of a new city. Unlike anything he's ever seen before. And they cross through the city gates. This is the city that will house him, but he won't call it home because there's nothing familiar about it. There's nothing about it that feels like home. And yet, when he comes into the city, he's not taken to a prison. He's not taken to a jail cell because he's had plenty of time over the several days and weeks and months of traveling. He's had the time to think and consider and wonder, what are they going to do with me? But instead, he and many other young men around his same age, they're brought to the palace courts. Because as it turns out, the king has a different plan for them. The king wants to take the best and the brightest of the nation of Israel. And he has it in his mind. He has a plan that he's going to take what Israel was hoping, any hope that Israel had for their future, he wants to take that and re-indoctrinate them with Babylonian values, with Babylonian culture, with Babylonian language, with Babylonian education, with Babylonian religion. He didn't want to simply wipe out the nation of Israel. He wanted to remove any semblance of a chance or a hope that they could have for a future. Not by putting their youngest and brightest to death, but bringing them into his courts. He's thinking differently. And it puts Daniel and his friends in an awkward situation, in an uncomfortable situation. They have found themselves yet again, circumstances outside of their control, in the palace courts of a wicked king. And this is where we pick up the story in verse 3 of the book of Daniel. If you brought your Bibles this morning, raise them up. We got our Bibles? Look at you guys. Look at you guys bringing your Bibles in. We're going to be back in the book of Daniel. If you haven't already, if you've got one of these little bookmark things right here, go ahead and just leave it in Daniel. If you want to make yourself, maybe during free time today, you can make yourself a little bookmark that you can leave in there. You got it, right? Beep, beep, beep. That's going to show you where Daniel is. We're right back where we were last night, but we're continuing the story. In verse 3, it says, "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. The very best and brightest. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. You see, what they've done is they've taken these young boys, 10, 11, 12, 13 years old, about your age, and they've selected the very best of the boys that have come out of the city of Jerusalem, the very best of the ones who have made the trek all the way to the city of Babylon, the ones without any physical defect, handsome, good-looking, physically strong, but also mentally capable. The ones who have already had the luxury of higher education, the ones who are well-read, the ones who have a solid understanding of the workings of the world, those are the ones that they have selected. And they bring them into, let's call it Babylon University. BU. And what they're going to do here is for the next 3 years, they're going to indoctrinate Israel's best and brightest with the language, with the culture, with the religion, so that they can capably serve in the courts of King Nebuchadnezzar. They are going to strip them of any semblance of identity that they have that would attach them to their Hebrew heritage as Israelites. They are going to completely remove them from any sense of identity that connects them with the nation of Israel. They're going to tear these boys down as Israelites and build them back up as young Babylonian men. They will speak our language. They will know our ways and customs. They will understand our values. They will know our religion. And they will learn to love our king, our gods, our way of life. They even go so far as to strip them of their names. They said, what's that your name? That's a Hebrew name. Forget that name. Here's your name now. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. But to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. You're not even going to have names that connect you to your homeland. You have been given Babylonian names. But Daniel, verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. So what is it that they're trying to do right now? They've taken these boys. They've put them into Babylon University, all right, into BU. But they're in the food court, all right? Let's call it the food court where their meals are prepared for them. What they're doing is they've decided, all right, no, we're not treating these boys as prisoners. We're not just giving them the slop that we give to other prisoners of war. We are giving them the very best food that we have to offer. In fact, we are offering them food that has been consecrated to our God. It has been blessed by our priests for our God, and this is the food that we are going to bring to them. But Daniel knew that he would defile himself by eating the king's food. He would defile himself and rebel against God by eating food that had been consecrated as an act of worship for other gods. And he decided in that moment, he had the resolve to say, I will not eat of it. I will not eat of this. You can change my clothes. You can change my language. You can change my education. You can even change my name. All of the things that define who I am on the outside, on the exterior. But I know who I am. I know who created me. I know where my identity is rooted. My identity is not rooted in my name. My identity is not rooted in my culture. My identity is not rooted in my language or in my education. My identity is rooted in the truth of my Creator. He is the one who created me, and he is the one who calls me by name. And because he feared the Lord, he had the resolve to not sin against him. Because Daniel, even at his young age, had the resolve, had decided, I will not live my life in fear of man. I will only live my life in fear of the Lord. But what does that mean for us to fear the Lord? What does that mean when we talk about Daniel fearing the Lord? It simply means loving God. Here's a way of understanding it. It's loving God and being so devoted to him to a place where you actually fear doing something that would grieve his heart. Because when you love something so intensely and so dearly, you have a fear of doing anything that might hurt them. When you love someone, or maybe it's been a pet. Anybody in here who's just like obsessed with your little pet, all right? You get that like that from day one when mom and dad brought that puppy home, or that kitten, or that, I don't know, lizard, whatever you guys are into, all right? That pet, and it came home, and you just loved it, and you didn't know where that love came from, but it's yours, and you love it, and you just love it so much. But you love it so much, and there's so much adoration that you're actually fearful of doing anything that could possibly hurt that pet. So think of it in those terms, through that lens, but magnify it. Daniel had been so devoted his entire life to a love of the Lord that when we talk about his fear of the Lord, it's a fear of doing anything that would rebel against him. It's not a fear of God in the sense of when anytime he goes to pray and he thinks of God, he goes, ah, God, oh, God is scary. It's not thinking about God as like, he's so scary, therefore I'm afraid of him. It's having such an intact and intimate relationship with him that the fear comes in at the thought of doing anything that could possibly separate you from his presence. That's what it means to live with the fear of the Lord. These boys had been stripped of identity. They had been crushed. Any sense of dignity in their lives had been crushed. Their names had been changed. Their diet had been changed. But there was food that was brought to them that had been prepared for the king. And it was at this time that Daniel said no. Because to fear God is to love him so intensely that you fear doing anything that might grieve him. This is where temptation comes in. Because Daniel and his friends were tempted to eat the food because it was good food, all right? This was like, this wasn't, you know, Golden Corral food, all right? This is good food. I've been to Golden Corral once, and once was enough for me, all right? This was like, oh, top of the line. Think of, what's your favorite food? Favorite food in the whole world? Salad? Hey, whatever works for you. You're really excited about something. What's your favorite food? Yeah. Spaghetti! I love it. Spaghetti. Delicious. Pizza. Delicious. Sushi. Delicious. Sushi pizza. Even better. All of these things. Fantastic. So you get it. All right. All right. So you get it. You get it. All right. You've had good food before. You don't have to brag. Okay? Delicious food that they're being tempted with. Delicious. The best food that they are being tempted with. But it's food that's been consecrated to a wicked king and false gods. Now, in this moment, it would be easy to justify, well, we don't want to be rude. We wouldn't want to be rude to our captors. We should be obedient. That's the polite thing to do. It would have been easy for them to justify making the decision to eat the food and defile themselves. It's always going to be easy to justify sin. When you are tempted, it's always going to be easy because sin is always going to look good. Temptation is always going to offer some sense of satisfaction or gratification. Sin is always going to look good. That's what temptation is. That's what makes it look so tempting. The Babylonians weren't like, ah, you want some pig slop? Yeah, yeah. No, they were like, you want some delicious food? that's been consecrated to a wicked king and false gods. And they had to make the choice in that moment. They had to decide for themselves in that moment, do we fear man or do we fear God? Because temptation will always offer satisfaction, but it comes at a cost. In fact, it comes at the ultimate cost. It comes at the cost of obedience to God. That's what temptation is. But as the story continues, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. And Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Yum. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kind. This is going to be really important later on in the story, all right? So keep that in mind. Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Ooh. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This goes to show that no matter what the world offers you, no matter what people have to offer you, God always gives best. God gives best. That's one of the biggest truths that we can take away from this story, but the second one is this. Faithfulness is always a choice. You remember last night how we were talking about how God is sovereign? This big word, sovereignty. Essentially, this is the truth that God is in control at all times. No matter how in control or out of control things may seem, God is always working. God is always in control. Nothing ever occurs to God, all right? God has never been like, whoa, I turned my back for 2 minutes and what happens? What are you doing? No. Oh no, how did this happen? God is never confused. Things never happen to God. Things do not occur to God. When the Babylonians come up against the city of Jerusalem, he wasn't like, "Ugh, I didn't see that coming. Okay, what to do now? Nothing happens to him. God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is always in control. But sometimes we have a tendency to take that truth and believe that it gives us permission to just kind of sit back and be passive about our faith. Well, if God's in control, if his will is going to be done in spite of anything that I do, then why should I do anything? And that's the path that we decide to take. And we fall into the trap of complacent Christianity. Of passive Christianity, of I'm just gonna sit back and let life happen to me. I'll go to church on weekends, I'll be there on Easter, and I'll be there on Christmas, and I'll get like my Christianity brownie points. But here's the thing that we need to understand. We do not have the luxury of passive Christianity. We do not have the luxury of complacent Christianity. You do not have the luxury of being part-time Christians when you have a full-time enemy who is plotting against you at all times. You do not have the luxury of being part-time Christians when you have a full-time enemy who is working against you. At all times, when you have a world and a culture that is opposed to the truth that you hold, that is opposed to this truth. Friends, we don't have time. We don't have the luxury to be passive about this. Daniel understood that well. Daniel understood that he couldn't be complacent. He couldn't be passive about his faith. If we are going to stand out for God, we need to make that decision ahead of time. That decision needs to be made that when temptation comes, when I am tempted to sin, when I am tempted to do something, when the world offers me something that will cause me to defile myself and sin against God, in that moment, am I going to choose to fear man or fear God? Am I going to be obedient to the world or am I going to be obedient to God? That is a choice, that is a decision that you need to make before you are actually faced with that decision. Don't just sit back and wait, when temptation comes, I'll figure out how to deal with it then. Daniel stood firm on the truth that he had. Daniel stood firm in the decision that he made because it was a decision that he had been making every day of his life. He wasn't just faithful in that moment. It came from a pattern and a habit of Daniel being faithful every day of his life, being faithful in the little things, so that here in these verses, he could be faithful in the big thing. So what does this mean for us today? How do we develop and cultivate this type of resolve? The Apostle Paul understood this well, and in his letter to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he said, "Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. Do not fall in line with what everyone else is doing, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Time and time again, you will be lured to fit in. Time and time again, you will be lured, you will be brought to a place where you are convinced the best thing that you can do in life is just blend in and go with the flow and do what everybody else in the crowd is doing. Or you can take a stand. The choice is yours. The choice of faithfulness is yours. Are you going to go along with what the rest of the world is doing? Are you going to go along and just conform to the patterns of this world, to the habits of this world, to the normal of this world? Because the normal of this world goes against the truth of his word. Are you going to go along with that, or are you going to stand firm and stand out? That's the choice that you have to make, not just this morning, not just today, but every day of this life, because we cannot give in to the pattern of passive and complacent Christianity. We have to take action. We have to stand firm on the truth that we understand, because again, we do not have the luxury of part-time Christianity. We need to know God's truth so that when the time comes, when we are tempted to go against God's truth, we know how to stand firm in that. Let's continue this week learning what it means and what it will take for us to be able to stand firm in the midst of trials, to stand firm and stand out in the midst of calamity, in the midst of circumstances that are constantly changing. Because another truth that we need to understand is you will never be able to please everyone in life. It's easy for us to want that. I want to live my life in a way that I can please everyone. I just want to make everybody happy. Any people pleasers in here? Yeah, look, you're raising your hands because you want to please me, all right? That's what it looks like. A lot of us are people pleasers. I just want to make decisions and I want to do things that will make everybody happy. But you can't make everybody happy. No matter what you do in this life, you will never make everybody happy. But you can please him. You can't please everyone in your life, but you can please God. The circumstances surrounding you, the circumstances of your life are not always going to be in your control. You can't always control your circumstances, but you can always control how you respond to those circumstances. You are always in control of the decisions that you make in spite of those circumstances. And God, that's our reminder this morning. The truth that you are sovereign and that you rule over all and that your kingdom is ultimate. But that does not give us permission to just sit back and let you do your thing. You have called us to something greater. You have called us to be a part of what you are doing. And I pray that that is a call that we will learn to recognize and respond to so that when the world comes against us and we are tempted to do anything that would be in opposition or direct rebellion of your word and your command and your truth, we would know how to stand firm like Daniel does. Be with us as we continue in this story throughout this week to see the habits that Daniel developed over a lifetime of faithfulness and understand that being faithful is always going to be a choice. May that be a decision and a choice that we learn to make more and more in our lives, in our pursuit of a better understanding of you so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. It's in your name we pray this morning. Amen.